You take your Bibles, you can open to Colossians chapter 3. We're revisiting the household codes, chapter 3, 18 through 4, 1 today. Have you seen any videos of the Artemis astronauts after their reentry, you know, this lunar mission, first one in I don't know how many decades? Have you seen them trying to remember how to walk again? It's sort of painful and comical and kind of shocking, right? How just a few days away from Earth's gravity means their ability to navigate the environment they were born into is really hindered. I think I've used this illustration before, but I feel like that's kind of the way we experience the biblical instructions about our households, about marriages and parenting and workplace relationships, which come into our vernacular through the apostles' instructions towards slaves and their masters. It feels like instructions that something in us resonates with, like we know there's something right about this, but it's so foreign to our environment. Because the biblical household, the household that existed in the first century, is so different from ours. And so we're going to revisit it today. I mentioned this last week. We've done the exposition of Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 1. We've tried to walk carefully through each of the commands and understand what they mean, and then how can they apply to our lives in those three sets of relationships that the apostles give us, as husbands and wives, parents and children, and then masters and slaves, bosses and workers. And yet, you know, so we've done the exposition. What we're going to do today is really more of a sort of a topical meditation suggested by Colossians 3 and Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 5 and Titus 2 and 1 Timothy. And these kind of instructions are all over the New Testament. How can we try to figure out how to live our actual lives in this actual place when we're listening into instructions given to households that were just structured very differently? Societal expectations were very different. Can we find a center for our scattered lives? That's the question I hope we're going to answer together this morning, or at least start answering together. Can we find a center for our scattered lives? Let me read again these instructions so we can get them just in front of our eyes and in our hearts and our minds before we sort of branch out from here all over the place. Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, a new church, young Christians being tempted by worldly things, to try to grab maturity on their own grit instead of growing into godliness by the gospel. At the beginning of chapter 3, he had started talking about how we live together as a church, how we put on love and put off anger. And then he turns to how we live our lives outside the church, the natural lives we've been given. So wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there's no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That's the ancient household. Lives that were lived together, instructions that would have impacted kind of all their lives knit together, and ours that are scattered. So as we kind of think about, well, how do we do this as 21st century Americans living in West Texas in 2026? Can we find a center when marriage, childbearing, parenting, and especially then work, that used to all be done in one place, is now scattered over lots of places? It used to be one sort of tight-knit set of relationships, now diffused over a bunch of different relationships. Can we find a center? We want to ask that two questions to kind of help guide us. What centers us? What should that center be? And how do we live out of it? So there's my outline. Two questions we're going to try to answer. What is the center? What should center us? And how do we live out of it? Let's start by what centers us in search of a center. Let me help us realize why I'm even asking the question first, right? Because the modern household is fractured. The modern household is fractured. It's fractured by sin. Households, and you know, very painfully get distorted and destroyed and fractured by sin. Our culture has just so exalted independent, personal happiness as the only good that we are so self-absorbed by training that marriages end in divorce regularly, Because the vibes have been lost. Not because there's been abuse. Not because someone's already broken the covenant, because you just don't feel happy anymore. And so, because you don't make me feel happy, this thing can't be working. The only good our society knows is independent, personal happiness. Same thing makes parents neglect their children, or more commonly, what's kind of an emerging trend is children cut off their parents. Just nothing, mom and dad, because of a disagreement about political choices. You vote different than I do. I'm not giving you the time of day anymore. Because we have trained a whole society to pursue nothing but independent, personal happiness. The fact that dad votes for the other party than me makes me really angry, so I'm not going to be around him. I hope that's not happening in your household, but maybe it is. And if that's brokenhearted to you, I think you're right to be brokenhearted about it. I just want you to know that as Paul, even in the first century, Paul's writing into these households, and I mentioned this before, but these households is filled with new Christians. You can't assume that anybody receiving those instructions was living in the context of an entire Christian household that everybody was trying to work together. Right? The wives would have been married to non-Christian husbands who hadn't converted. The husbands would have been married to non-Christian wives who hadn't converted, some of them at least. The kids would have had non-Christian parents. Masters and slaves, all these workplace relationships. We're all trying to figure out how to live these lives in the midst of brokenness and sin. But I mean the household's fractured in a more subtle, pervasive way that makes understanding and applying these instructions kind of like trying to walk on Earth gravity when you've gotten used to the moons or the free fall of orbit. So let me start trying to unpack that with an illustration, which is my favorite illustration, which means you may have heard it before if you've been around long enough. You ever heard the phrase hearth and home? Hearth and home? What does that evoke? Maybe if you're really young, you haven't heard it at all. It's such an old-fashioned phrase, we don't even use it. It sort of has a homely feel, right? Hearth and home means warmth and togetherness, unity in a household. Why on earth is the hearth the symbol of unity and warmth in a household? I bet some of your homes don't even have them. Do you even know what a hearth is? Right? The hearth is the hard floor on your fireplace, which in the most modern homes, is like this tiny little thing. If you see pictures of medieval homes, they're often large. Why is that? Well, because in an ancient family dwelling, the hearth, before electricity, before plumbing, before gas ranges or electric cooktops, the hearth was where everything happened. Where'd you cook your meals? At the hearth. You had a hearth that was big enough so you could have a fire going all the time and you could rake some coals over here to warm your bread and then you could build a hotter fire over here to sear your meat. The whole thing happened there, right? It wasn't all there, but a lot of it happened there. You were going to eat. The food was cooked there at the hearth. If you were going to be warm when the sun went down, there was your source of heat at the hearth. If you were going to have light to read at night, or if you were going to make music with the instruments that you had, no radios, you couldn't consume music, you had to make it. If you were going to do that, you were going to gather around the fireplace where the hearth was. So hearth was this really condensed reality, this place where everything happened. All the goodness of family life happened at the hearth. And we don't even have them in our homes anymore because the modern technology has dispersed all those functions. If you're going to read to your kids, you can do that anywhere you want because the lights are in every room. If you're going to educate them, you can send them away to group education. You cook your meals in a place far away from maybe even where you eat them. One of our homes, when we lived in Annapolis, the kitchen was so far isolated that you couldn't interact with anybody in the family between where you cooked the meal and where you ate it. So isolating. Yeah, warmth anywhere. If you want to be entertained, everybody goes to their own screen in their own room because every room is air-conditioned. Right, so what used to be this real condensed reality that still evokes that for some of us, that idea of hearth and home, is now really diffused. And work has, of course, done that in an even greater way. Work has moved into offices and factories and storefronts. shopping districts. Healthcare and childbirth move into clinics and hospitals. Education moves into classrooms. Food procurement isn't done in your back field or your back garden. It's done at the grocery store. You will never meet the farmer who raised your apples. You know, life is just decondensed. It's dispersed. The household is just a very different thing. How do we live listening to these apostolic instructions in this kind of environment? Where home, for us, is relaxation and escape from the work world that we then enter sort of with a grit and determination to go do our duty. Or as the place we really enjoy going because home is so bad. Family relationships are so tense. And the kids are so whiny. Work is where I'm competent and where I like to be. How do we live faithfully in this kind of diffused world, right? We have challenges. We have challenges facing us that the Colossians, the Ephesians, they just didn't have. The sin is still there. That sin, that challenge is universal. Every Colossian had to deal with his own sin and her own sin when she heard the apostles' instructions. But they just lived in a little bit of a different society. So that's why we need a center, why we're in search of a center, because what used to be a real condensed relationships outside of, we had a church where you'd meet, which we still do that here, and then we'd scatter, and our homes were all connected. They're not connected anymore. Now, I don't want to be misheard, kind of give some cautions right at the beginning. There's a way of realizing this difference, and then just sort of having a nostalgic longing for the way it used to be. So I just want to be clear, none of the apostles commanded this kind of household. Nowhere in the scripture did it say, hey, if the world has decondensed work, you need to get it back into your house. There's no command there. You're not prohibited from doing that. But there's not a command. So we're not saying, hey, that household's better than this kind of household. I think there's trade-offs. Just for my own reflection on the trade-offs this week, you know, industrialized medicine has its problems. But I am 100% confident that I sent my oldest daughter to college and not a grave because of medical intervention at her birth. That didn't happen without factories and industry and technology. On a much less heavy note, my family took a midweek vacation in Grapevine this week. I looked it up, did some math. That would have taken like 2 weeks by horse. Just to go and come. No, just to go. To go and come would have taken 4. We did it in 3 days. And spent most of our time there and not on the road. Right? I mean, that kind of reality doesn't happen without factories and combined work for the good of society and the good of our neighbors. So I am not saying the old household was the good household and the modern household is the bad household. That's not what I'm saying. They had their own brutish, miserable difficulties because of the way life was back then. And we have amazing comforts and ease because of the technologies, the way technology advances. We don't like antibiotic-resistant bugs, but we're sure grateful that when you read Little House on the Prairie, nobody's dying of scarlet fever. So, not nostalgia, just the real question, wrestling with how do we live following the Holy Spirit's instructions today, marriage, parenting, work, and our actual lives, and the households we have. And so here I want to suggest two things that we'll combine in an answering. Where's our center? The first center is our foundational virtue. Foundational virtue. Love. Whatever you find in any of these relationships, whether they're humming along great or fraught with difficulty, in your marriages, parenting, whether you're the mom, the dad, or the kids, in your workplace environment, trying to figure out where that workplace is going to be, what kind of work to do, and where that balance is going to be between working in and around the household, literally where you live, the physical place where you live, and working in other places, renting out your labor for somebody you don't know. Everything has to be driven by love. If you will commit learning how to love every relationship you have in your life the way Jesus would have you love, you're going to get way down the road of how to figure out how to apply all these different commands in the actual lives you're actually living. It's going to lead you in certain ways to treat your bosses and workers, to think about working at all, to think about the vocations you have, both for paychecks and not paychecks, callings as husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, brothers, sisters, all those things in love. So just a reminder from having read that, every beat of these household instructions anchors in Jesus and the way Jesus has loved us. The way wives submit to their husbands is fitting in the Lord. Because of the way Jesus has loved us, wives can follow their husbands' leads with the limits of doing only what the Lord would command them to do and forbidden what the Lord would forbid them to do. It's not a giving over your agency, and yet trusting that in the way that God has designed the world and being restored in Jesus, this is how God's called us to live. Husbands should love their wives. And he doesn't say it in verse 19 here, but it's very clear in Ephesians chapter 5. The husband's love for his wife is patterned on Christ's sacrifice for his church. Children are supposed to submit to and obey their parents in the Lord. Because of who Jesus is and the reign Jesus has in the world, children, you can trust even imperfect parents far enough to honor them all of your life and obey them when you're young. Because learning to trust them will help you learn to obey your Heavenly Father. Parents, particularly fathers, but parents, fathers and mothers, will teach their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, in 21 here, he doesn't explicitly mention Jesus, but we know from Ephesians, the parallel passage, or Titus, that in Jesus and his instruction, the Father and his love for us is the pattern for how we live out our lives as parents. Slaves and masters in the worst possible work or place arrangement can learn to love their neighbor as themselves because Jesus has loved them even when they were enemies. So if we're not even in that situation, we can apply in our workplace situations with bad bosses or pranky managers or negligent authorities or recalcitrant workers or, you know, the guys who never show up because they're always late. You know, we can learn how to love our neighbor in those roles of responsibility and authority in the ways that God has loved us in Christ. Because we're serving ultimately Jesus. So the foundational virtue, everything you center your life on, every way you try to filter all of these instructions and figure out what to do in your life, is love. So, reminder, right? Love is not the squishy emotions of warmth. You can't commit to that. The way that we think about love sort of naturally is an inner attraction, a sort of recognized, you know, something that happens in you. I'm really attracted to that person. I really feel warm around him or her. You know, you can't commit to do that. You can't make yourself feel a certain way about somebody. But the kind of love we're talking about in the Bible, reminder, right, is this sort of deliberate, not sort of, it is the deliberate commitment to do good for the beloved. Deliberate commitment to do good for the beloved. I will commit myself to doing good for you in ways that are appropriate to your relationships. And that you can commit to. You can act as an act of your will, a decision of your intellect, an act of your will, commit to doing good for those in your relational orbit. And that's the thing to see about these household codes, is it's really not about doing the right job. I said this last week, just to repeat, not about just doing the right job, but about loving everyone you're in relationship with. Marriage, household, workplace, neighbor. It's about the relationships. Doing good for the people God has put in your life. In ways that are appropriate to the relationship. Which just, again, so we got to... In all these codes, one of the reasons we resist these household codes at every level, what we actually resist is where they apply to us, right? We're pretty happy for the other partner to listen to their half, and then we immediately resist our half. I'd really like those people who work for me to work for me as if they're working for the Lord, but I'm not really sure I want to be just and fair. I'd really like to take the time off and shuffle the work off onto them. I'd really like my parents to not exasperate me, but I don't really want to naturally obey my parents, right? We do that every half of this relationship. We love for the other party to apply We resist ours. And why is that? Because the combination of sin and culture, we're trained to think life is best when we're getting what we want. You are trained to think life is best when you're getting what you want. I'm trained that way too. It's not, yeah. And the Spirit instructs us to live lives by giving others what they're owed. Live your life by giving to others what you owe them. What God says you owe them. That truth doesn't taste sweet, does it? But it is. But it's a sweetness you can't know until you taste it. You got to see it, put it on your plate, bite into it, and chew on it, and discover the sweetness. Which means you got to trust whoever's serving it to you. Getting what I want sounds sweet. That sounds like a meal I want to eat. Giving others what they're owed sounds like something I would do grudgingly. But this is how the Holy Spirit instructs us in all of our lives. We're trained to insist on our rights, and the Spirit instructs us to center our lives on our relationships. How can I love others? So if you need a center for trying to figure out work, family, parenting, kids, marriage, all that, not the last answer, not the whole answer, but if you start there and grab there, love, then you'll be on the right footing. Now, listen, I know that can be really toxic. When you commit to doing good for other people, you immediately recognize something and you resist, they might take real advantage of me. If I'm not looking out for myself, but I'm looking out for others, who's looking out for me? I just want to affirm it. That's not a bad instinct. Because we know the world's dangerous, and you're a sinner, and the people you're loving are sinners. And maybe you've experienced that kind of relationship in a marriage, or in a parenting-child relationship, or at a workplace, where you committed to do good, and the people over you just took utter advantage of that commitment. I just want to acknowledge, and I want you to acknowledge, okay? That's a real injustice. That's a real grief that you should really confess to the Lord and lament over. It's not something you need to just kind of be okay with. It's not the way the world's supposed to work. And you should trust that situation. I mean, I encourage you, you can, not just you should, but you can. And trust that situation entirely to God to watch over you and vindicate you. We know it's risky. I know it's risky. And some of you know by painful personal experience that it is very risky to live a life committed to doing good for others. Can I encourage you that letting real trauma, that real injustice, then harden you into a life of safety and self-preservation is not going to actually be good for you. It feels safe. Is not going to give you life. You might need to work through that, and it might take time. So my encouragement to you, if you're hearing this, a life of self-giving love, life centered on loving others is risky, and you've been there, my encouragement to you is to bring that to the Lord and say, this feels risky, and I don't like it. Be real honest with Him. And then here's the next step that I want to encourage you to do. Ask Him to help you heal. And what I want to ask you to consider is that part of His answer to that prayer for you is going to be talking about that with brothers and sisters in Christ. Bringing that pain and hurt and doing the risky, vulnerable thing of opening up, which you've learned how to protect. Safety and self-protection cannot be your foundational focus. If you live that way, you live a diminished life. A life curved in on yourself that shrinks. Whereas when the apostles talk about, when the Holy Spirit talks about living a life of love, it's not a life of emptying yourself, exactly. It's a life of expanding yourself. enlarge your hearts. You become bigger when you don't self-protect. You enlarge your hearts to love others. Okay. Foundational virtue is love. And the weightiest role, then, where's the center, thinking about marriage, family, all these work, all these relationships and obligations and commands that we're given, what's the weightiest role? And I want to suggest to you that the weightiest role is father and mother. Well, I better explain that, because not everybody here even has the opportunity to be a father and mother. But when Paul talks about marriage, family, and workplace, that's the order he gives them in the household codes. I mean, that's pretty consistent. That's kind of the order of the household authority structure in the Roman world. But which of those, if our lives are dispersed and we got to figure out where to center and what to prioritize, which of those should we start with? Make the foundational, weightiest. Which role should we give the weightiest attention to? And my suggestion is it should be father and mother, the parenting role. Why? Because that's where Genesis 1 starts. Because the first commands were given as those who bear God's image are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The first instructions were given in Scripture is the creation as man and woman in the image of God to reproduce ourselves. So that's sort of the temporal priority in the Scriptures, the first thing we read in Scripture. It's also the relationship that God has revealed among himself from all eternity. God, as an eternal Trinity, has always been Father, Son, and Spirit. God the Father has always been a Father, and the Son has been an eternally begotten Son. This parental relationship is not only the first thing we find when it comes to exercising dominion. I suggest to you that the reason it's the first command we're given in Genesis 1 is as we learn about who God is as the Trinity, because it reflects the fatherhood of God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 3. Every fatherhood on earth is named from the Father. God didn't look at fatherhood and say, oh, that's a good illustration. I'm going to call myself Father. That's backwards. No, God is Father eternally and Son and Spirit. And so the eternal Father, through the Word and the Son, by the Spirit, created a world where his fatherhood is reflected. Where those relationships show up in an echo of our relationships as fathers and mothers to our children. So, fatherhood, parenting first, fatherhood and motherhood, then marriage, forming a new family unit to establish a household that will multiply the image of God in the world. Genesis 2. How do we get male and female that are going to be fruitful and multiplying? We zoom in Genesis 2 to figure out how the first man and the first woman were united in a marriage that should have been fruitful. And then that relationship reflects our redemption. The fatherhood, the parenting relationship reflects something of God in his eternal existence. Our marriages then resemble the redemption that God accomplished by sending his Son into the world. And then finally work, the relationships in the broader world that we engage in. The weightiest role of father and mother. Which is why how we live it out is lives of self-giving love. How do we live out the center that we find here is lives of self-giving love. Because the defining mark of parents, fathers and mothers, is that they have given themselves to new life in love. That's what godly fathers and mothers as we're designed to be. Now you'll notice exactly how backward this is in America, because when you meet someone, you don't ask, hey, who's your dad? What's your mom like? Tell me about your kids. What's the first thing you ask? What do you do? That's the fundamental assumption about who we think our identity, what we think about our identities. What do you do? It's not a bad question. But I do want us to recognize that the reason it's our first question is tied to the fact that we think the work we do for a paycheck is the most important thing about us. And part of the reason we resist apostolic instructions is because he's trying to turn everything on its head. Everything about our assumptions gets turned on its head. That actually the most important thing you do is bring life into the world. Self-giving love. We meet someone and ask, what do you do? So how do you get your paycheck? And then after that, we think the next most important thing is romance. And then maybe kids, distant third. This societal culture. So the first thing I think we got to do, beloved, is just recognize that we're going to have to be reorienting ourselves to push against the world and against the culture and against our training. Instead of insisting on our rights, we focus on our relationships. Instead of doing lives of self-seeking, self-identification, happiness, we do lives of responsible relationships where we give ourselves to give lives to others. And it's going to be resisted. There's no way you can live a life like that without economic trade-offs. People committed to beer careerism will make more money than you. They'll climb the ladder at work faster than you. And they'll gain the respect of society more easily than you. It's going to be resisted by cultural assumptions and, I mean, most tellingly, by our own selfish sinfulness. Just want to live self-loving lives, not self-giving ones. So let's think about what it means to make life-giving love like a father and a mother the foundational, weightiest role that we think God has given us. Especially when many of us aren't married, don't have kids, may not ever have the opportunity to have kids. So fathers and mothers, a mature human adult isn't one thing. What do I mean by that? I mean, mature humanity is a beautiful, complementary polarity. So I'm very carefully not saying you should all be good parents. No one is a generic parent. You're either a father or you're a mother. And those are different things. Because God made us from the beginning. That's why in Genesis 1 we're made male and female, and in Genesis 2 it's not good that man should be alone. It's not just that he was lonely. That God made us as a complementary, polar race, humanity. Male and female. Fathers order, provide, protect, instruct, and discipline. Broad strokes. Mothers nurture, give life, sustain community and care in broad strokes. And there are as many kinds of fathers who will love, provide, protect, and instruct, and discipline in different ways from each other as there are many different kinds of mothers who will provide nurture and care according to their personalities and their inclinations and their giftings and their skill sets. There's not one right way to be a father and one right way to be a mother. There are patterns. You put an impressionistic painter, a realist painter, an abstract painter on the same field to paint the same West Texas sunset, you would get three different paintings. But if you put them all side by side, you say, oh, well, I can kind of see they were all painting the same thing. Being a father's that way. There's a pattern that each man will enact in his own way with his own personality and his own household. And there's mothers the same way. A pattern, proclivities that each woman will live out and embody with her own in her own ways. And the natural and biological realities point to a broader, mature reality. So a man becomes a father, how? How does a man become a father? A godly father, let me say it that way. How does a man become a godly father? He has to give something of himself away. Quite literally. To someone else. He cannot be a father on his own, can he? He has to be some kind of a man that a woman would willingly align her life with him and receive him in. And he has to trust himself to her and receive back from her new life that he could not have produced on his own. He gives himself away to give life to others. And then when that life comes to fruition, the godly father takes responsibility to provide and protect for the lives entrusted to him. And that sort of germ of a reality, that acorn, grows into an oak of all kinds of provision and protection, of giving your life away, brothers, so that others who don't have life can have it. By donating yourself, your skills, your gifts, your time, your energy, and then taking responsibility to provide and protect when that life takes root and is young and growing. How does a woman become a mother? You know, biologically, she receives from her husband and returns that gift as a person. Glorifies the gift given to her into new life within herself. And that instructive, that sort of acorn of biological motherhood grows into this oak of mature maternal motherhood, receiving and glorifying to bring life, communion, and beauty where it isn't. And those attitudes, that posture toward life, can be lived out everywhere. Of men ordering and providing and protecting, of giving their lives away for the sake of younger men and women, so that something that's not there grows, it's not life, grows into life. And when it's there, he takes responsibility for it, to nurture it, and cultivate it, and help it grow. Giving himself away with his focus and his attention, not on himself, his own entertainment, but on the life that's in others, so that it can grow. And a mature motherhood looks in all of her relationships, right, and sees the opportunity to nurture and care, receive and glorify the world that she's been given. The natural household points beyond itself into a life and a posture and approach to the world that is suggestive of how we take responsibility in all of our relationships. So you don't have to be a biological father or a biological mother to live out the fullness of God's calling to grow into godly maturity, to be anchoring your life in a life of self-giving love like a father or like a mother. Just because you've been reading Judges, you see this in Deborah. You've been reading Judges, right? Deborah is not described as a judge. She's described differently from all the male judges. But she's described as doing this sort of counseling work. And when she assesses her own life of giving guidance and direction under the oak of Deborah, right, and raising up a deliverer in Barak, she calls herself a mother in Israel. Because not just her own biological children, we don't even know if she had them. Because of her counsel and care to call others into their maturity and send them out to do their work. We see something similar with the way Paul describes himself with Timothy as a father in the faith. Timothy as his child. So it's a regular occurrence when Paul's writing directly to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:2, he says, "To Timothy, my beloved child." We know Timothy wasn't his literal son. He was his son in the faith that Paul had taken under his wing, nurtured, instructed, modeled, and cared for, cultivated, and sent out. So that, I just want to ask you, as I think for us, as we try to figure out how to live these lives and live out these roles and responsibilities, where do we center our lives? And it's love that gives itself away in a way that grows into maturity of fatherhood and motherhood. Naturally and ordinarily, that lives itself out in literal marriages, biological marriages that bring forth children. But again, beloved, gosh, that process is so fraught. And sin has wrecked it at every stage. So as you kind of listen into this and think, young men and women, I pray that one of your desires is to grow up and add life to the world by establishing a household and marriage. But God's providence may or may not allow that in your life. And you should know that you can live a fully satisfied life in the Lord, growing into this kind of maturity, whether or not you biologically get married and have kids. Marriages desire kids and get frustrated by infertility, a broken effect of the fall. Households get broken by sin. In every one of these relationships, the difficulties we encounter are met with the grace of God to train us and help us and grow us and mature us and prepare us for the real work we are coming to maturity to do. Paul got at that a little bit. We looked at last week, the inheritance that's coming in chapter 3, verse 24. Specifically, he was addressing servants, bondservants in chapter 3, but it applies to all of us in different ways. What's coming is a world free from sin, free from the curse, of fruitful, glorious labor, of loving God and loving neighbor for all of our lives. And that life is a life of joy and hope, a life of peace and restoration. We live in our earthly households with the relationships we have, pursuing them, being frustrated in them, growing in godliness from them, being trained to renounce this worldly passions and all these relationships, and living self-controlled, upright, godly lives now, because we know that's our hope. So let's just work through real quick. I do mean real quick. How does this anchoring in our lives, this vision of fatherhood and motherhood as the sort of weightiest role that we can aspire to in a life of self-giving love and not self-interested pleasure-seeking, how does it affect all of these household relationships? So it should affect, one, how we enter into marriage. Instead of looking for a marriage partner like someone who's going to complete me, like a soulmate, that's a pagan idea. We're looking for a partner who's going to help build a life together that's going to do good in the world. Husbands, you want to look for a woman who's going to be able to nurture and give life and support the work you aim to do in loving your neighbor. Wives, you want to look for a husband you can gladly align your lives with. Not because he's going to complete you and take care of all your needs, but because you together can do more in this world to love your neighbor, bring a household, affect the world, than you can alone. Young men and women, can I just suggest to you, you don't have any idea the qualities that really makes for a lifelong godly husband or wife. What you know is the attraction. And man, that's such a gift. It really is. It's a good thing that we are attracted to each other. You find somebody and you're like, wow, I got to get to know her. Man, I hope he calls me. But you can let that override all common sense and be attracted and then neglect wisdom. So you need counsel. You need counsel from wise older fathers and mothers. I hope you're father and mother, but if not, you have fathers and mothers in the faith here. It affects how you counsel your kids who to marry. Are you helping your children think about marriage in the way that's like building a life to do good for the world? Or are you helping your kids think about marriage mainly as romantic attachment? And it should affect what you expect from your marriage. Not a self-absorbed quest for having your needs met, but a partnership that brings life to the world. Fathering and mothering is something you have to mature into. You should expect to be pursuing godliness all of your life. And really, as anyone who's been a dad or a mom will tell you, you're never ready for it. You grow into the responsibility by having it. And that's going to be true, maybe especially address young men, but young women too. The responsibilities that you need to exercise to carry out your calling as godly men, loving your neighbor in the world, are going to require you to step into roles you don't feel ready for. Trusting that this opportunity is what God has provided, and he is going to equip you through his Spirit, through his Word, and through your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's when you have the responsibility that you grow into it. That's how fathers and mothers are made in the physical household, and it's how godly men and women grow to fatherly and motherly maturity by taking on the responsibilities you know you should do, would be good for your church, good for your neighbors, good for your community, good for your household, and trusting God to grow you. In the family, take responsibility for decision-making. Take responsibility for decision making. That's what you're called to be. You're not called to be a paycheck. Fathers do more than bring home a paycheck, godly fathers. Godly fathers take responsibility for decision making. You get our counsel. You talk things through. You welcome all the wisdom you can get from your wife. And then as your kids grow into their own maturity, you ask their opinion too. But every time, brothers, you feel that whisper of passivity, just let her decide. You shout that passivity down and engage. And ask for help. It might be good for her to make that decision, but that needs to be your decision, not your passivity. She's better at this. You should make this decision, honey. It's a different thing than I don't care. Mothers, counsel, care, comfort. And help each other recognize what you need in this time, in this place, with this kid. I think she needs your fatherly counsel here. It's a great thing for a wife to say to a husband. I think he needs a swift kick in the pants. You know, he could use a little comfort right now. If I walk in there, he's going to get one thing. If you walk in there, it's going to be softer, and that's what he needs at the moment. You know, You're being too comforting. You're kind of coddling him a little bit. If that boy is going to be a responsible man, you've got to let him take risks and fail and get hurt. Fathers, you know, just your wives have no idea what it's like to be a young man. Did you know that? They didn't go through adolescence as a male, so they don't know. You got to tell them. Same thing with mothers. Your husbands don't know what it's like to be a young woman going through adolescence, growing into maturity. He doesn't know what she needs. You got to tell him. You're the one who's been there. You got to work together. But mostly what you need to do in this role is just see you be, they need to see you be a growing, sincere, single-hearted worshiper of God. Kids watch. Kids remember. Kids repeat. Kids watch. Kids remember. Kids repeat. That's what they do. So they want to watch you growing into godliness. They want to watch you failing and owning it and repenting. And then work. What do we do with work? We've got a lot of work to do here because our assumptions elevate the paycheck to the main indicator of status, and we have to undermine that altogether. So one of the things I want to say is that all of your work needs to be, we need to view it as Christians as an extension of our household. It's part of what we're doing together to love our neighbor in the world. Not just what we're doing to get a paycheck. Now listen, the reality is you can't always do ideal things to love your neighbor in the world, and somebody's got to bring home a paycheck. And so if that's where you're at, that's what God's providence has opened up for you, then that is faithful, godly labor. Don't second guess it. Don't feel diminished by it. As best you can, do it because that's what God has provided for you to care for your household. But when there's opportunities to think and weigh and choose, I want to encourage both men and women to remember that your household is your first calling. So for moms and ladies, that does not mean you're forbidden to work outside the house. Well-meaning, I think, conservative pastors have said women should not have work outside the home. And they've used texts like Titus 2 to say that. Train the young women to love their husbands at home, be self-controlled, pure, working at home. Or 1 Timothy 5, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, and manage their households. Okay, but I want to suggest that the way we have to read those is not stay at home, don't go to the office. What Paul is writing about is, we see that what he's running against in 1 Timothy 5, if you're not busy at home, what are they doing? They're idlers. Gossips and busybodies, because the home was your small business. If you weren't busy at home, you were idle at home. But the household's diffused now. This is not a forbidding, you know, working for a paycheck. Paul isn't saying keep women out of the office and at the house. Paul's saying women were made for paternal work. Maternal work, not idleness and sloth. Okay? So, sisters, don't use your maternal callings as an excuse for idleness and sloth. But do remember, the health and well-being of your household is clearly the particular work of a wife and mother. Remember that you will go through stages in your life. Remember that the pressure to be a careerist will always be there, and you should utterly reject it. I'm going to say that again. The pressure to be a careerist will always be there, and you should utterly reject it. The children will not be young and need all the care and attention all for long. And you might think, as a young woman, and you know, as you're thinking about your vocational work and how your household is going to work together and the things you're preparing for, you might consider what would let you carry out your maternal calling in ways that could be flexible. It could be adjusted if you have young children at home and then re-engaged. I know that's going to be a trade-off. Your fellow, you know, the other sisters who are doing the work as a careerist are going to get ahead of you. I think it's a trade-off I would encourage you to consider. Brothers, you ever wonder why feminism thought that the real action was in the workplace and not the home? Why we as a culture decided the work you did out there was more significant than the work that was done in the household? Because we led the way. That's my assessment of my reading of the history. Is that when work moved into factories and corporations, we decided first that my paycheck was more important than my fatherly responsibilities. But the competence I feel at work is a nice thing compared to the incompetence I feel at home. We did it first. And as God designed the world to work, we brought everybody with us. So brothers, you, let me encourage you to utterly resist the call of careerism. Don't define yourself by the work you do. Take pride in it. Enjoy it. You were made to work. But remember that you were made to work in a way to love your neighbor and love God. Not to satisfy some inner desire to have a competence in a career. To give your life away for the good of others. So I would encourage you to consider, you know, again, when circumstances require you to get the job that makes you work 6 days a week, or even seven for a time, and you have to do it to provide food for the family that you are responsible for, do it. But when there's opportunities and trade-offs to be made and considerations you can do, every time you think, I could take this promotion, it would be a bigger paycheck and less time with my kids, weigh that hard. They can find somebody else to be a manager. Your kids can't have another dad. Consider the stages of your own life. If fathers instruct and discipline and direct, you don't have them under your roof for that long. To the extent that you can, think about how you can order your vocational paycheck jobs in a way that allows you to be present, involved, and engaged. And where you can't, because of providence and circumstances, in all of these situations, trust God that as you are doing the best you can to honor Him, He is working and will work to overcome every one of our deficiencies, every one of our failings, every one of our failures, both from our own sin and from the suffering we experience in the world. Because there is only one perfect Son of the perfect Father. And He gave Himself for us to redeem us and to purify us so that we can be trained and grow. Bring our brokenness and our rebellion to Him and be healed. Walk through the world that pushes against godliness and righteousness in every way with faithfulness and honesty and wisdom. As we confess our own desires not to give our lives away for others, and as we plead with God to help us do it well, so they might see in us what we have found in Christ, the one who took on flesh, gave His life to redeem us and save us. Following Him, as you try to answer all these questions, order your life in a way that puts Him at the center, will establish you for a lifetime of eternal joy. Taste the sweetness of a life lived loving others by tasting the love that was given for you. Pray. Thank you, God, that that is true, that you have loved us, and that we are pulled into this life of loving others by knowing the love that you have for us first, that you loved us when we were in rebellion, that you made us, and then we walked away, and saved us, and that you know exactly the difficulties and the challenges that we face in this life. We ask God for mercy, for grace, for wisdom, for joy. Help us to live these lives, knowing the sweetness of giving our lives to love and care for others in the ways that you've made us, according to the pattern of our design, growing into the fullness of maturity by the work of your Spirit. Bless our world through us. In Jesus' name, amen.